As we prepare to come now to the time of, as we come now to the time in our service where we hear God's word opened to us, once again, let's look to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do indeed thank You that You have sent Your Son, who is the very Word of God. We thank You as well for the gift of Your Spirit, who has seen to it that the Word that leads us to the Word has been written down from Genesis through Revelation, and He helps us to understand it. Well, Lord, we do ask this morning, as we consider what You would have to say to us in Your Word, we ask that by Your Spirit You would open our hearts and our minds, give us understanding, give us conviction, work in us, that we might love You and delight in You all the more. And please, O Lord, give to Your servant clarity of thought and speech. Help him as he opens Your word to Your people. In Christ's name, amen. The passage for our sermon this morning is what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 2, a fairly familiar passage about the wise men who come to the child Jesus bringing gifts. Now, typically, this passage is associated with what we have come to call in the history of the church Epiphany. And that's usually celebrated in early January. That means the revelation, and in this case, the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles. But nevertheless, it's one of those texts that we often turn to during this time of year to read and to dwell upon and to reflect upon the meaning of what it is that God has done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this earth, to become a human being, to do the work of the Savior. And what we find here in this story of Jesus, as these men from the East come to Him, is, in a manner of speaking, the convergence of two histories. We see here, on the one hand, the history of the world. We see the history of those who have had nothing to do with the true God, who have not sought to follow Him, who have indeed followed and worshipped other gods. We see that history in these wise men who come to Jesus in Bethlehem. But then in the fact that they come to Bethlehem, in the fact that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ to acknowledge Him as the King, shows us the other line of history, that is the history of God's redemptive work and activity that comes to its climactic point in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son to be born under the law to redeem those who are in bondage under that law. And so you see, this was part of God's plan, God's redemptive, salvific history that comes to this climactic moment in the birth and, of course, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have two histories coming to a place of convergence where they're encountering one another, and that redemptive history that had been made known to and been reserved for the people of God of that day is now made known and offered to all who would come, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is where we see the convergence of history. And so this morning I want to take some time to consider together with you two themes that we find in these 12 verses that highlight, in a way, this convergence of history. And that is this, or they are these. We see here God's grace, and we see here God's glory. We see God's grace and God's glory in the story of the wise men coming. to the child Jesus. First of all, then, let's give some consideration to what the Lord teaches us about His grace in this passage. God's grace is seen here in the fact that God's love and concern for all peoples, even those who once were His enemies, is shown to these men who come from the East. So we see God's grace in that very fact. Now, Jesus, of course, is from the people of Israel. He is born a Jew. And it would be natural and expected that this one might rise up to become king and ruler and leader of that group of people and of that nation. We wouldn't necessarily think of him as a universal ruler, as the one who sits on a throne overseeing and governing the universe in its entirety. As well, then, of course, all nations and all peoples on earth. But it is exactly this point that Matthew makes, that this child, even as he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that God would raise up a king in Israel in the line of David, that he is at the same time the manifestation of God's love for all peoples. And we see this in at least three ways in the story of the wise men. The first is this. The very fact that these wise men or magi were looking for a Jewish king shows God's love for the Gentiles. Now, why is it that these men didn't go looking for a king from one of the great empires of the ancient world? I mean, it would be very logical, wouldn't it, to say, hey, you know, we expect the ruler of all to come out of Rome. Of course, in that day, he thought he was the ruler of all already in Rome, called Caesar, right? That was the ruler of the known world of that day. Or we might expect that they would look for someone from the ancient empire of Greece. Maybe Alexander would come back. Or perhaps from Persia, Babylon, the Medes, Assyria. How about Egypt? These were the great empires of the ancient world. These were the powerhouses. These were the ones with the soldiers and the weapons and the armies who conquered lands and took them over. But what do these wise men do? They seek the king of the Jews, a small group of people in a small land. This is significant because God in Scripture promised that blessing would come through His chosen king, and that king would arise out of the people whom He had called by His own name. Now, how is it that these men from the East would ever have known such a thing or thought of such a thing? Well, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, the Jewish nation had been sent into exile. First, the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel and Judah had been separated after the time of Solomon, as the people were not happy with Solomon's son and what he wanted to do with them. And so the kingdom split into two, the north called Israel, the south called Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. And then sometime later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Just think of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, under the Persian rule that comes after this time, so you have the Assyrian Empire, then you have the Babylonians, and then you have the Medes and the Persians. And it is under that empire that the Jews are allowed to return to their homelands after those years of captivity. But they spent quite some time in the East. They spent quite some time in captivity in Babylon. And there they would have encountered these magi and these wise men and others who were part of the advisors of the rulers of that world. In the book of Daniel, we see how Daniel himself and his friends are put into training to become a part of that group called the wise men. And we also see how these so-called wise men are unable to tell the king Nebuchadnezzar what dream he saw and to explain it to him. Whereas Daniel, in contrast, is able to do so because of God's gracious intervention. In any case, these wise men of Babylon were what? They were part of the enemies of God's people. No matter that Daniel was among them and worked with them, who were they? They were part of the captors. They worked for Babylon. They were part of that society. And their wisdom, whatever wisdom they had, came without God, the true God, and came apart from God. It was their own investigations, their own human wisdom, without any divine source to it. But now, what do we find here in Matthew chapter 2? What do we discover but that the descendants, so to speak, of these wise men come to worship the eternal King and the source of all wisdom? As Paul reminds us in Colossians, in Jesus Christ we have the fullness of the wisdom of God. And so do you see God's grace in this? Do you see God's grace? He could have left these men and that part of the world as his enemies. But instead he draws them to himself. All those years in the past, before this time, he planted the seeds. Even as he sent his people into exile to discipline them for their rebellion against him. As they went, they took their stories. They took their scriptures. All of which point to the one and only true God. And so these wise men had exposure to the Jewish faith and scriptures, and God brings all of this to a climax when their descendants come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see God's grace? Do you see what he did? His enemies, he's drawn to himself, and we see this in the story of the wise men coming to Jesus. God's grace and love is for all the nations. But we see God's grace and love in a second way. And that's in this star that leads these men to Jesus. Now to my ears, and I'm sure perhaps to your ears and to the modern ear, it sounds kind of odd. The star led them? They're really able. I mean, how do you figure out that that star is right over this spot? Well, I don't have the answer to that question. I don't know. But that's the way it's described for us. And what's clear is this, that God, in using whatever the miracle was of some source of light to bring these magi, these wise men, to where they are, what he did is he started with where they were. Because these men were students of the stars. Not stars in Hollywood, but the stars in the sky. They were a kind of astrologer, although it's not necessarily exactly what they were. Some of them might have been. But they were those who believed that somehow you could look at the stars and it would teach you things and you'd learn things, perhaps see into the future. And so God comes to them where they are. And they see a star that convinces them that it would lead to this king, the king of the Jews. This fact, too, is a part of God's grace that he uses the pagan ways of these men to lead them to Christ. And grace becomes even more powerfully evident when we realize that even as God uses something that was part of the life of these men to draw them and bring them to Bethlehem, His grace becomes even more powerfully evident when we realize that the occupation and the activities of these men were actually condemned by God. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14. Listen to what God says. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Do you hear what God says there? All of these practices of the pagan world, some of which were what these so-called wise men engaged in, he calls them abominable practices. And he says, I do not want to see this for a moment among you, my people. Yet here is God bringing these men who had been engaged in a way of life opposite to what God expects and asks and rightfully demands of all humans. Here God is bringing these men literally to their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a way that brings them a blessing. They're not here as those whom God has conquered and smashed down and is now punishing. As they bow down before Jesus, they actually come to receive blessing from Him, even as they give gifts to Him. This is all from God's grace. We have grace in this passage. The third way, the fact that the Magi believe that this child is the King and they worship Him also demonstrates God's love and grace. God could have left them out. He was not obligated to reveal Jesus to them or certainly to any of us. But God gives grace. Because as they come to Jesus, not only are they those who were once enemies that are now coming down and bowing, they are coming as those who know and understand that Jesus is the King. And they are those who come and bow down before Him because they know and understand and believe that Jesus deserves honor and worship. This is by God's grace. You see, to have Jesus as one's King and to worship Him, that fact in itself is a great blessing. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks His disciples a question. He says, who do people say that I am? And they give Him some of the answers that they've been hearing. You know, some think you're a prophet, or maybe you're John the Baptist, somehow come back, and things like that. Then Jesus turns to them and He says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, good old Peter, he's the first to answer. And what does he say? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him is this, in these words, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. To believe in Jesus, to know who He is itself a gift given by God the Father Himself. And this same gift God gave to the wise men. Why? Because God is revealing Himself and His love and His mercy and grace to all nations. Jesus came to save Jews and Gentiles, to save people from every walk of life. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, right in the middle, he says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. God promised Abraham that He would make him into a great nation, and that those that blessed Abraham, God Himself would bless. And He said to Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. And we discover that this finds its fulfillment through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 7 and 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so the Magi, the wise men, are the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of God. Here they come. The nations are streaming to their King. Now, do you realize what this means for you and for me? Because most of us here this morning, if not all, are likely not of Jewish descent. We are from the Gentiles, from the nations. Yet God has revealed Himself and His salvation to us, because the gospel is for all nations. And so we, as we hear the words of the story, are invited and called to rejoice, to give praise to God and to thank Him, saying, Lord, we did not deserve it. We are not worthy of it. We have no right to it, apart from the fact that you have chosen to be merciful and gracious to us, and like the wise men, have worked in our hearts that we might bow down before the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice as we read this story and delight in the grace of God that is for us and for all nations. And we want to see it go to the ends of the earth. But not only do we see God's grace, which in a way is also part of His glory, but we do see the glory of God in this passage as well. The glory of God in Jesus Christ, the rightful King. On a first read, it may not be very obvious in this passage, Matthew 2, 1 to 12. It may not be obvious that the passage is about the question, who is the rightful king? You see, we're drawn into the details and the story, and if we've read it before and if we've read beyond it, we also understand that Herod's going to kill all these children shortly, and you know, we know what's coming, and so our mind is on these details, and perhaps we're torn when we read what comes next, and we grieve, even as in the past couple of weeks in our own country there's been grief over what happened in Connecticut. But what this passage is all about is answering the question, who is the rightful king? In the ancient East, the region from which most likely these wise men came, had rulers who would call themselves King of Kings. For example, in Ezra chapter 7, as the ruler of the day is writing to Ezra, he writes his letter this way. He says, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest. This is the big king. He's the big shot in town in that day. And he uses that language, King of Kings, to describe himself. And these wise men that come to Jesus are a link to these ancient rulers, because they were those who at one time served them. But are these ancient rulers truly the King of Kings or the Kings of Kings? In the end, who is it in this passage that is worshipped? It's not Nebuchadnezzar, and it's no one else who sat on his throne in Babylon. It's Jesus who is worshipped by the servants of those rulers in the East. And not only might we see a contrast between Jesus and the ancient kings, Matthew shows us in this passage the difference between the then current ruler, Herod, and Jesus the king. Look again at verses 1 and 2 in Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These are the days of Herod the king. These men travel for weeks to come to this part of the world, and they're seeking a king, but it's not Herod. He's called king. That's not who they want to see. They seek the King of the Jews. Now, of course, this terribly upsets Herod, and Herod was very much a butcher. He killed off at least two or three of his own children, as one of his wives, and did a lot of other awful, wicked things. He was a great builder. He built all kinds of wonderful monuments and buildings, including the temple in Jerusalem of that day. Was very spectacular because of the project that Herod had instituted. But this was a wicked man, full of bloodshed. And here come these men from the east. They don't want him. They're seeking the King of the Jews. And why is it? It's in order to worship him, to give him homage and to pay him tribute. When they encounter Herod, when they encounter Herod, the wise men are not even described as giving him homage of any kind. Most certainly not worship. The word that we translate here to worship is a term proskinesis. It means to bow or to kneel. And it also means to worship depending on how it's used. And we will discover in verse 11 that it very much in this context means to worship as the wise men fall down before Jesus and give him this honor. But you see that when they come to Herod, there's not even a description that somehow they bow to him in reverence of his position and status. Why is this? It's because the men have come to worship the one who has been born King of the Jews. Now, in that phrase, as you hear it, it may not sound like a whole lot. You know, he's born King of the Jews. It's a description of Jesus. But the form in which it's written in the original language, we can describe more as an adjective and translate it something like this, the born king or the birth king. In other words, this is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, to the throne of David. Herod was a Roman puppet. You see why he didn't like this? They're coming looking for the birth king. not for Herod, who had finagled his way into that status. He was a puppet. He was not even Jewish. He was Idumean. And he was viewed in many ways by the Jews of that day as an illegitimate king. That's why he was always on edge and wanting to kill everybody that might possibly take his throne. Well, in contrast, Jesus is the legitimate king, the born king, the descendant of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David, he said, I will keep one of your descendants on the throne forevermore. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, God repeats that promise and draws attention to it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so Matthew makes certain that we know that Jesus, the King of the Jews, whom these wise men come to worship, is indeed the descendant of David that has been promised. Matter of fact, the very first line of his gospel says this, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the story of these magi visiting the child Jesus is intended to show the glory of God by showing us who the rightful, legitimate heir to the throne is. It's not Herod, it's not Caesar, it's not Pharaoh. It's none of the Assyrian, Babylonian, or Persian rulers. The true and legitimate king is Jesus Christ. And thus, the wise men fall down and worship him. And then they open their treasures and give gifts to him, acknowledging the rightful king. This is the glory of God. He's saying, look here, this young child whom you in the world might look at and think of as very lowly and despised, on the day of his birth he had to sleep in a feeding trough. Yet this is the one who is my chosen king. Because the one who sits upon the throne of David, God's word tells us, not only rules his people Israel, but he rules over all God's creation. And so these men come. They fall down and worship Jesus. They open their treasures and give gifts to him, acknowledging the glory of God, just like Nebuchadnezzar did, saying he is the true King of kings, the King of heaven. These who once were the captors of God's people now bow down to God. The vision that Daniel interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar has come to pass. The stone that was cut from the mountain without human hands has come as the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose dominion grows to fill all. And so here is the glory of God. He sends his king, his ruler, and even the nations to the ends of the earth come to him to bow down before him and worship him. And so for you and me today, will you join with these wise men? Will you acknowledge Jesus as your king? If you've already done so, do you always remember that he's king over you and acknowledge him daily? And if you've never acknowledged him as your king, the story of the wise men is a story of God extending his grace to you and inviting you to come to him and acknowledge Jesus as your king. And as he has given you the greatest of all gifts, in joy and thankfulness, that you might, together with the wise men, give to him of your best gifts, praising him and thanking him for revealing his grace and for revealing his glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wonders, a small part of which we've reflected upon this morning. And we ask, O God, that you would be at work in our hearts and in our lives, that we might truly recognize that Jesus is the King of Kings, that we will acknowledge him, and as you empower us by your Spirit, that we will follow him until he comes again. Help us in all these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.